morning, church.
Morning, Tom.
Today's scripture is the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet, Jesus." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "No, not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to the place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Adam, can you lead us in prayer?
Good morning, family. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I just ask for a little latitude. As I was preparing for the Sunday school lesson this week, earlier in the week, there was a paragraph that appeared, and it hit me profoundly. It convicted me almost immediately, because I have been guilty of some of this. So I'd just like to read this to you, and hopefully you'll get something out of it, as much as I did anyway. It says, "How can we make sure that we enter God's presence with the right attitude? Why is it important to remember that we can only come here to God because he invites us? When we say God is holy, we mean that he is perfect and pure. He is completely and totally separate from us. Nothing else is like him. Nothing else compares to him. Knowing God is holy should create a healthy fear and reverence in us. Entering his presence is something we must take seriously, both individually and corporately. How often do we scroll on our phones or talk to our neighbor during worship? How often do we forget that we're entering the presence of the King of Kings? When Moses encountered God, he knew to keep his distance. He took his sandals off, a gesture of respect and obedience. Though God is holy, he kindly invites us into his presence. And as believers, we're able to enter because Jesus' blood covers us and presents us as righteous. May we never take that lightly." Like I said, that convicted me when I read that earlier in the week. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Your Majesty, we just thank you for another day of life and breath, Lord. We thank you for the ability to worship and praise you in this sanctuary, Lord. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've given us and everything that you haven't given us. Sometimes, as one of the country music people say, sometimes we thank God for unanswered prayers. And Lord, I just wanted to thank everybody that puts forward their best with this ministry of this church, with feeding us, Lord, we just ask for more faith, discernment, and wisdom from everyone as they go about when they're preparing for whatever ministry that they are. Lord, we thank you for placing the missionaries where you place them, our workers, international and domestic. Lord, I pray that you would make us missionaries where we are today. We don't have to travel internationally, but Lord, we could carry the message, we could carry your word wherever we are. And Father, I just want to ask for blessings and safety for our law enforcement officers, for our emergency medical technicians, our nurses, our doctors. Give them wisdom beyond their years of experience, Lord. And Lord, as Pastor Randy prepares to come and share the message you have placed on his heart, Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit engulf him and just cover him that he may speak boldly and clearly. And Lord, that we will hear exactly what you would have us to hear. Lord, we pray that there will be no distractions, that we would be completely focused on every word that is spoken today, Lord. And we ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Again, this is one of those messages that I didn't want to preach because then I'd have to practice what I preach. You're probably going to leave here saying, I really didn't want to hear that, but I needed to hear that. So I hope that that's how it lands on your heart and on your mind. When I was a kid, and I'd imagine for many of you in this room, it was the same, we played a game called Follow the Leader. Anybody ever? Okay, some of you are old. Anyway, we played Follow the Leader, and following the leader was not just something where you were in the presence of the one who was picked out to be the leader, or that you just followed behind them, but you had to watch them because the leader would do different things. Raise his hand, you'd have to raise your hand, or put them out to the side, or move their leg a certain way, or they'd talk, or they'd bend over, whatever it was. And you were supposed to mimic that leader as best as possible. You're following the leader. As we have been talking about being Jesus to the world in so many different capacities, as I was thinking about the message to bring today, this phrase, follow me, kept flooding my mind. I couldn't get it out of my head. Follow me, follow me. It's amazing how many times Jesus said, follow me, not just to the 12 disciples, but to you and me. Allow me to read these words to you. He said to the disciples, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's right. He said to Matthew, the tax collector, simply saying, follow me. And Matthew got up, and he followed him. To Peter, during that conversation where Jesus has already been raised from the dead, and he comes to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? You remember that discourse? Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response was, I like you like a friend. I phileis say. I like you like a friend. And during that discourse, two times Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Peter's been following him for three straight years. So there must be something more to that simple phrase, follow me. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, sell everything and give it to the poor and then follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad because he had great wealth. To various people along the way, Jesus said, follow me. And they said, well, let me bury my dead first or something like that. And Jesus said, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. To you and me and everyone else who would follow him, he says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. To those who believed in Jesus, he said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear and listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus said, follow me to his disciples, to the rich man, to you, and to me, and to the crowds. When he was saying that, he didn't say, follow me just to get behind me or get in my presence, but to watch me carefully, Listen to me carefully and follow my example. Do as I do. When he says follow me, he doesn't just say get behind me. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Notice that word as, hautos, in the same way. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The problem that you and I oftentimes have, if I can speak for you, we often have this problem that we follow the followers instead of following the leader. We follow the followers, and then when the followers fall, they commit sin, or they just fail, and we all fail. And when they do fail, we start to get all kinds of agitated and complaining or critical and nasty because we've been following, for some reason, the follower, even when they're not following the example of Christ, and we're all disappointed in them when we should have been all the time following what? The leader. Now, we can follow the followers. You can follow me, and I can follow you and follow your example, but only as you follow the example of Christ. There are so many things that we need to take a look at, but I want to take a look at this one example that Jesus emphasized. Indeed, it is the only time that he says that we have recorded, this is an example I've set before you that you should do it. And I think that if we've got to follow him in all ways. But if we look at this example, this is one that turns the world upside down. This is the one that, if you will tell everybody that you have the impact of the Holy Spirit upon your life. We're going to get into that in just a few moments, but we're going to go to prayer first. You with me, church? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to stand in this sacred place. I recognize that this is a holy privilege to speak for God. And so, Lord, I pray that it really wouldn't be that you would be our teacher as we consider that which we may not want to hear today, but with what you, Lord Jesus, said was an example we are to follow, even though, man, we will fight it with our flesh. So would you be our speaker? Would you use me as your instrument, Lord? Would you speak to our hearts and our minds and our wills? Lord, would you keep us from all distraction, that we would be laser focused on you in these next few moments together, these precious few moments. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray we would put these words into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me just a moment here, church. It has nothing to do with the message, but I was tripping over my laces. Make the rabbit ears, you turn them around. Okay, sorry about that. When Jesus said, follow me, and he said it to his disciples and to the rich man and to you and me, when he said, follow me, he was saying, follow my teachings and follow my example. And there's a lot of those things where we say, okay, we got to follow his teaching. We've got to listen to what he says, and we've got to follow that. And we're going to get to some of those possibly in the days ahead. But there is one, and it's only found in this passage that was read to us. There's only one time where Jesus says, I have set you an example that you must follow. I have set you an example, and it's this one. And we got to follow Jesus and all the other things, but we're going to take a look at this. There's no doubt in my mind that over the 3 years that Jesus discipled those 12 individuals, he said over and over again, by the way, just as I've done this, I want you to do that. Over and over again. I have a feeling he did that, but there's only one case where we actually see it written down. So I want to take a look at that. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, if you will. Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you turn to John chapter 13? Now, again, this is the beginning of 5 chapters of that upper room experience that only John covers. John chapter 13, verse 1 really starts it all. Let me take a look at that. Starting with verse 1. John writes, it was just before the Passover festival. And Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end. You see that phrase up there, right? To the end. That's kind of a tricky phrase in Greek. It's only one word. It's the word telos or teleos. And it means the end, but it has many more meanings to it. And I think contextually, we have to kind of adjust this a little bit. It means to the finish line, to the conclusion, to the end, to the fullest. And I think that some of the translations render it a little better than this. He says, now, having loved his own, he now showed him the full extent or the fullness of his love. Now, it's interesting. Jesus comes to that point. He says, the hour has come. My hour has come. Not just an hour, but it's coming in close. I have only a few more days after my resurrection to be with these. I only have a short time face-to-face, as I've said before, face-to-face with them. I got to get everything I can get into them now. And so now he shows him his love to the fullest. If you were to say, how did Jesus show you love to the fullest? I have a feeling every one of us in this room would say, by dying on the cross. Amen? By dying, greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. But here it says, now he shows him love to the uttermost, or to the end, to the fulfillment. He shows him the greatest amount of his love right now in that upper room. He's going to teach them a lesson that is so powerful, and we're going to talk about that lesson today, so powerful that this is a demonstration of his love to the full, the sacrifice he has to make for their sin. But it's in this thing. And with those words, I take this message very seriously that I've got to implement it in my life. Let's look at verse 2. Are you with me still? Now the evening, not a word is wasted in John here. Now the evening meal was in progress. That's important. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now just pause for just a second before we get into verse 4. It says that the Passover meal was already in progress. If you've never been to a Passover meal, they can range from a half hour, if it's a simple one, to over 6 hours. There's an awful lot that is involved in the Passover Seder, including you have some conversation, you read the Haggadah, you take part of the meal, and then you have more conversation, you read some of the Haggadah, and on it goes. This tablecloth here, right here, what is, I think it's called needlepoint. It's on here. And this is a Passover tablecloth up here. It has all of the elements that would be on a table, including the boiled egg and the goblet, if you will, or the glass of wine. It has the matzah. It has the lamb shank. It has the bitter herbs. I've been to a couple of seders in my life, one by a guy who ran a temple. So he wasn't the rabbi, but when the rabbi left, he ran the temple. He was a survivor of the Holocaust. And so he took it very seriously. I learned a lot. But the meal can be very long. My point is this, is that the meal was already in progress. Judas had already been prompted, and Jesus knew what was right around the corner. But the meal was in progress. You think, big deal. Let's look at the next verse. So Jesus got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Let's just stop here for a second. Why is this such a big deal that the meal is already in progress? You need to understand that they had already sat down. They started the ceremony, the Passover Seder, but no one had washed anybody's feet in the room. Now, this is something that as soon as you come into a place, the host would come with one of his servants with a bowl of water if he was the right host. Sometimes he would just give you water to wash your own feet. But if he was a proper host, he would take it to the servant, and the servant would then get down, and then he would start to wash the feet of the guest. They just had dirty feet, and that would be a ceremonial thing more than anything else. But they would wash their feet, and then after a time, they would sit down to the meal. The meal was already started, and no one had done this yet. This was a powerful thing. So what does Jesus do? He gets up. He takes out his outer garment. He puts a towel around him, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet that were those around him. This is so crazy. No one had gotten up to wash anybody's feet. Why? Because they all thought they were better than each other. But nobody got up to wash Jesus' feet. Why didn't they wash Jesus' feet? If they really believed that this was the Son of the living God. Remember, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms that. He says, "You are blessed, Peter, because this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Yes, I am the Son of God." So as they walk into that room and there's not a servant to wash anybody's feet, why didn't they jump at that opportunity to wash the feet of the one they said was the Son of the living God, the Messiah? What a privilege it would have been. Wouldn't you think so? Wouldn't you have jumped at the opportunity? See, this is Jesus, and nobody's serving him. I want to serve my master. I want to serve my Lord. And gotten out the bowl yourself? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. Do you remember John the Baptist and what he said about washing people's feet? No, you don't, because he doesn't say anything about it, kinda. But when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, he said, "Of all people born of woman, there is no one greater than John," save the Lord Jesus himself, of course. But there is no one that is greater than John, no one more elevated than John. That includes Job and Daniel and Elijah. No one greater. In fact, he said he is the Elijah that was supposed to come. John the Baptist, so great, so lofty. And yet when John the Baptist talks about this, he says in John chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27, he says this, this is John speaking, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me." I'm the forerunner. He comes after me. I'm the forerunner of Messiah. He's the Messiah. "One who comes after me, the straps of his sandals I am not worthy to untie." You've heard that expression, but do you know what he's talking about? I'm not worthy to wash his feet. Indeed, I'm not even worthy to start the process. I'm not worthy to even get down on my knees and start untying the sandals so that I can take the sandal off so I can wash the feet and dry them and put the sandal back on. That was the process. He says, not only am I not worthy to wash his feet, I'm not even the worst of or the lowest of slaves. I'm not even worthy to start the process. That's how the highest man, the most lofty man in Jesus' eyes, looked at this process. He said, "My Savior, my Lord, the Messiah, he is so powerfully wonderful that I'm not even worthy to start the process." And yet the disciples, they wouldn't do it. Even after 3 years of Jesus saying, "Listen, you guys have to humble yourselves. You have to humble yourselves. You have to become like little children and humble yourselves. If you don't, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. If your humility does not surpass that of the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven." All this talk, all this example of humility, and they didn't get it. Jesus said, "I got a long way to go in this upper room. I've got so much I need to get accomplished." And so he takes off his outer garment and he starts to show them by example. Let me ask you. There were no servants in that upper room. Do you think if you were in the upper room, you would have washed Jesus' feet? I don't need an answer out loud, but think about it for a moment. None of the disciples who were with him for 3 solid years saw his compassion, saw his miracles, listened to his teaching. None of them. The disciples, in my opinion, all should have jumped at the opportunity. My question again, do you think you would have? Here is how you would know if you would do it. I think most of us in the room say, "Yeah, I would." But none of the disciples who were with him for 3 years did. Here's how I can tell if you would. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Whatever you do for the least of these, my brethren, you do for me." You say, "I would die for you, Jesus." Would you? "I would wash your feet, Jesus." Would you? Would you do it for each other? I'm not talking about washing feet, because that's not the custom we do. In fact, it might be offensive. But in that culture, it was a sign of abject humility and service. Would you serve each other? Perhaps the reason why none of the disciples got up and washed Jesus' feet, even though it would have been an amazing privilege, is they perhaps would have thought, you know, if I start this and I start with Jesus, there's an expectation that I'm going to have to now wash everybody's feet. Now I'm started. I'm the lowest one. And I need to let you know something. that there's no way they were going to wash each other's feet. They hated each other, and sometimes anyway. They didn't hate each other all the time, but they hated each other. You think the disciples got along, that they all got on one side of the table, you know, for the painting to be done? You think they all held hands and sung Kumbaya? No, they hated each other. They hated Matthew most because he was a collaborator with Rome in collecting taxes and oftentimes robbed people. At least most of the tax collectors did, Zacchaeus being one of them. They spit on Matthew until he became a part. They hated James and John because they were the sons of thunder. Their anger was so ferocious, and they were constantly feeling that anger on themselves, and they hated it. Here's Peter. He thinks he's all that. He's always boasting about this or that, that he's the best. And before you know it, everybody's saying they're the best, and they're arguing constantly about who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. In fact, there's a point where Jesus sends them out two by two and says, by the way, guys, along the way, don't argue anymore. Couldn't stand each other. And now they had to wash each other's feet. So if they start with Jesus, even though that would be a privileged thing, maybe they'd have to wash the feet of people they don't like. And that wasn't such a great thing. Let's look at verse 6. Are you still with me, church? So he's washing the disciples' feet. Comes to Simon Peter. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This is for the lowest of slaves. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing. This is a big thing, Peter, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. You're the lofty one. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. I can't let you do this. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath, you're not getting this, Peter. Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you is. Talking about Judas Iscariot. For he knew who it was who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, not every one of you is clean. Peter didn't get it. He still didn't understand. He's trying to stop Jesus because this is for the lowest of slaves. But if he's thinking that Jesus is so wonderful that he's the Messiah, why didn't Peter take the bowl from Jesus? And why didn't you say, Lord, can I do this instead for you? You know what Peter said to Jesus? He said, Lord, I'll never abandon you, even if I have to what? Die for you. I will not disown you. I will not abandon you. Even if these guys do, I won't. I will die for you. He'll die for them, but he won't wash his feet. He'll die for them. Let's go on to verse 12. Let's keep moving here. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You realize he continued, after Peter, he continued to do all the disciples' feet. He washed the feet of Judas. He knew Judas was about to surrender him with the nastiest way to betray somebody, with a kiss. He was going to surrender him to the Gentiles, who would then slaughter him, punch him in the face, pull out his beard, make him bleed, and then die on a cross. This Judas, who was his enemy, this betrayer, he got on his knees and he took off his sandals and he washed his feet and he replaced the sandal. He goes over to Peter, this one who would not only deny knowing, it wasn't like, hey, do you know Jesus? Nah, I don't know him. He was so vehement in his denial of knowing Jesus that he called down curses on himself. You know what that means? He was damning himself, anathema. He was cursing himself. He was saying no, and he's a fisherman, so he's got quite a foul mouth, but he's saying, listen, I absolutely do not, and may I be damned, and that's a biblical word, if I'm lying. He's calling down curses on himself. That's how passionately he was going to deny Jesus, and he did. And Jesus gets on his hands and feet, and he takes off his sandal, and he washes his feet. To all the other 10 that were there that would abandon him in his greatest time of need, he does that to all of them. And then he says, now that I have served you as your teacher, you must serve one another. I've set the example. So I'm going to wind this up. I'm wondering how many of those 11, because Judas hangs himself, how many of those 11 remaining disciples ever washed another disciple's feet? Do you wonder? After such a powerful example. There's no place in the Bible that says anybody washed anybody's feet except for one, and that's in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, where they're talking about widows and ministering to widows, but only widows who have done good things for the body of Christ, including washing the feet of the disciples. That's the only time it's mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. So I'm wondering, after such a powerful illustration, Peter, you said you'd die for me, but you won't even wash my feet. I'm not only asking you to wash my feet, I'm asking you to wash each other's feet. You love me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God, but I want you to wash the feet of the people you can't stand. I want you to humble yourself and serve. Do you think they did? I had some heads shaking last night, and I had some heads nodding. And that's where I was wrestling with it. I think they did. Hear me on this, only because I can't prove it in Scripture, but I think I can in theory. I don't think they did anything until the Holy Spirit at Pentecost pierced their hearts and changed them forever. Because they went from people that said, Lord, are you now going to set up your kingdom so that we can reign with you over Rome? He says, it's not for you to know the times. They went from that kind of mentality. The Holy Spirit then comes into them and consumes them, changes everything about them so that now they don't care about their lives. They don't care about reigning in some kingdom over Rome. They care about getting the gospel out to the people who are lost. Not only that, they don't care if they die because they tell a mob of thousands of people, you killed the Messiah. Mob mentality says they're coming now after me, but I don't care about my own life. I just want the people that don't know Jesus to know. Everything changes at Pentecost. Do you follow me? So I think everything changed in their own heart toward one another, and I think they washed each other's feet. But the other thing that makes me think they did was this. That wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might become the firstborn of many brothers. We spent a half a year on that passage. God's desire is for us to become like Jesus, and he's doing that in us, and he's doing that in them. And I think from Pentecost on, they started to become more and more like Jesus and started to listen and act and replicate what he did by example. I think that they started to be like Jesus, and that's a process that they couldn't have stopped. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. You're going to become more and more like Jesus, so you're going to act like him so that you're going to start serving disciples. You're going to start serving one another, but not only those people. They started serving the people they could not stand. They started serving their enemies. I believe that. So I believe they washed the disciples each other's feet. So here's my question. How about you? How about you? I'm not talking about washing feet. A fellow pastor of mine up near Hope, New Jersey, has a foot washing every communion service. We could never do that. We would be here till Tuesday. But the idea is that they do it and they take it. But that's not our custom. But is there a way that you could take somebody who has betrayed you, has been your enemy, and say, Lord, how can I humble myself? Humble myself and serve my enemy. How can I do that? How can I wash their feet? Figuratively. This is a hard thing for me to hear. I had a person write a letter to me just recently. The person said I'm a narcissistic chauvinist and that I am a whole bunch of things, a big long list of things. It wasn't my mom this time. But I've been called similar things. I've been called a lot of nasty names, and I don't take them and put them on the shelf. I listen to what they say. I thought, man, I don't want to be any of these nasty things, but I'm a work in progress. I get that. And that's not an excuse. But I want to be a humble person. I don't want to be a proud, arrogant cuss, as they say. And so this speaks to me. I preached it, but oftentimes I don't want to do what Jesus told me to do. But I have to. How about you? Are you an arrogant cuss? Are you humble? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus every single day so the people that you, there's no way on earth you would ever give the time of day to, now you look for a way that you might bless them and serve them. Let me close with these words. To follow Jesus means to follow his teaching and his example. Perhaps chief among those examples is that of a servant, even to the least of these, my brethren. To be Jesus to the world will require that we humble ourselves and serve not only the body of Christ, but those who would betray us, disown us, abandon us, to serve even our enemies as the Spirit directs you. And that's critical. Not just serve anybody, but serve as the Spirit directs you. Being Jesus to the world is not easy, but it is possible as we yield to his teaching and his example, as we lean on the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so, to do that which our flesh will fight us on. But as we present this Jesus to the world, hearts will be changed and souls will be saved. Would you agree? This is hard. The disciples had the opportunity to serve their Messiah, and they wouldn't do it because it would mean they'd have to serve each other. Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll wash your feet. I'll humble myself. I am the Lord and teacher, and I'm doing this. You need to do it too. Are you with me, church? I'm going to leave the rest of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being a God who sent your Son into a world that would resist him. Lord, I thank you that you saved a wretch like me. I thank you that your patience is amazing. Your mercies are new every morning, and you still are working on me, making me more and more like Jesus every day with ever-increasing glory. Father, help me to lead well, because I know that there are some who are following my example. I pray that they would do that only as I follow the example of Christ. And there are people that follow them and their example, and I pray that they would lead well, that people would follow them as they follow the example of Christ. And we know that the one he set for us was to serve. So, Lord, would you take out every proud bone in our bodies and replace it with that which is right. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you, church, for your patience once again with this man. Would you please stand as we close with a benediction? Would you grab someone's hand in the process? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen.